Well, friends, it's good to see you as we gather here together this morning. Some of you may have detected already that I'm suffering from probably what half the congregation is suffering from this morning, varieties of colds and things associated with that. I said that as long as I can get through the services with neither coughing nor sneezing, then we'll see that as a result. I have my little bottle of gel, which I will use to cleanse my hands before I start shaking your hands at the door, in case anyone's concerned about picking up my germs. But it's good to see you with us this morning as we come together to the Word of God. And let me assure you that those of us who may find themselves coughing this morning, and I'm not looking at no one because I would be looking all over the place, must feel that you're in no way causing a distraction, because I particularly both empathize and sympathize with you this morning. We're going to read from God's Word in Isaiah chapter 25. Those who are with us regularly know that really, for most of this year, we have been looking at the book of Isaiah. We've not been preaching through verse by verse, chapter chapter, without a break, but instead we have been breaking the book down into sections and looking perhaps over the course of some 6 or 8 weeks at a section of the book, and then looking at something else and then coming back. So we're back. We were back last Sunday morning looking at chapter 24, which is described often as Isaiah's apocalypse, in which Isaiah looks forward to the future and sees what God has planned. And in a very real sense, Isaiah chapter 25 continues in that same vein, albeit in a shorter number of verses. So we're going to read Isaiah chapter 25, beginning from verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will honor you, cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. But Moab will be trampled under him. As straw is trampled down in the manure, they will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride. Despite the cleverness of their hands, he will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. And this is the word of God. Friends, as we come this morning to this study in our series given the broad overarching title, I Saw the Lord, we come here to Isaiah chapter 25. And right in the very first verse of Isaiah chapter 25, we find, could we maybe have the slides up, George? Thanks. Thank you. Isaiah 25, in the very first verse, we find the statement, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. And right at the beginning, right at the outset of what Isaiah is saying to us in this verse, he is affirming his faith. He is affirming his faith in the God who is Lord. Isaiah has seen a lot of what God has said he will bring upon his people. Isaiah has looked not only at the nations round about, he has looked at the dreadful state even of God's own people. And God has said he is going to do something. He is going to do something for his people. He is going to do something that will show and declare that he is God. And is it not the cry of believers in every generation that God would do that? As we look at the world around us and see so many things that don't just seem to be wrong, they are wrong. And the cry of our hearts is, Lord, how long? How long? Yet as we look at these verses this morning, God would remind us of aspects of his nature, realities of his character that are just as true for us today in our times of waiting upon the Lord as they were for Isaiah's original hearers. I will exalt you, says Isaiah, and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You know, that word faithfulness is the word that is used from the very beginning of the Word of God to the very end to describe just who our God is. We thought with the children about who you can trust. Lying behind the reality of the trustworthiness of God is the truth that he is our faithful God. In the covenants that God made, covenants with Abraham, covenants with Isaac, covenant with Jacob, covenants with down through those years, what were those covenants? They were promises of God's goodness. A God who makes promises that he keeps. How often we have said or heard it said of others, aye, promises, promises. Someone may have promised something. Someone may, even in that promise, in all good conscience, have intended to deliver. But circumstances may arise, which mean that even though the promise was well-intentioned, the promise is not fulfilled. We have a God who always keeps his promises. Promises of life for his people. Promises of hope for his people. And Isaiah is reminded of this as he says in these words, for in perfect faithfulness. He is saying to us, he is saying to every hearer of this message, the Lord our God is the Lord we can trust. We can trust. Isaiah goes on to remind us that the God who in perfect faithfulness is the one we trust today, is the one who has always been the same. For he says, you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. Not only is Isaiah looking back down through the history of God's ancient people, Israel, Isaiah is prophetically looking back, you know, prophets, prophetic messages given by the Word of God enabled the prophets not only to know what lay yet to come, but also to know what God had done in the past. They were clear. You may say, well, what do you mean by that? Because running right through the theme of Scripture is the awareness from the prophets that God had a plan and a purpose and had done marvelous things long before he had even created us. Because the Scriptures tell us that the greatest covenant of all, the covenant between the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was a covenant to save a people unto God. From all the nations, from all the tribes, all the languages of this world, to save them. Father, Son, and Spirit together. A work the Father planned. A work the Savior brought about on Calvary's cross. And a work the Holy Spirit applies in bringing life to dead hearts, bringing faith to doubting minds, and bringing repentance to straying souls, and bringing us to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are wonderful things that God has planned long ago. Do the Scriptures not describe the Lord Jesus Himself as the Lamb who was slain from before the earth's foundation? God's saving purpose for you, for me, for every believer was planned in eternity past, brought about in eternity present, brought about particularly on Calvary's cross, and is yet to unfold in all its beauty and all its glory in eternity yet to come. You see, the God who is the same yesterday, who Isaiah reminds us of here, who has done marvelous things, things planned long ago, is the God who in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not only the same yesterday, but today and forever. So Isaiah begins by reminding us that He is the faithful God, the one whom we can trust. But if we move on, because verse 4 and verse 5 remind us that He's not only the God of perfect faithfulness, but He's the God who is our refuge and our shelter. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in His distress. You know, some tell us that one of the things that sadly has characterized much of modern life is this attitude where man simply looks out for himself. What can I tell you, friends? That's not exactly a new thing. Because the reality of man looking out for himself has its roots in man's own selfish, sinful nature. And that's nothing new. Yet down through history, down through the words of all the prophets, we see that God has a concern for the poor, for the downtrodden, for the oppressed, that His love and His mercy and His favor would be shown towards them. You know, it's interesting that in God's eyes, the winners aren't the strong. The winners are the weak who find their strength in God. They're the winners. And therefore, as we look at these verses, we're told of who this God is. He is a refuge. He's a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy. And the tragedy of our modern lives, particularly our modern Western lives, is that we find ourselves with the means and the wherewithal to provide certainly at least for our most basic needs. And we find ourselves sometimes therefore thinking, well, when it says He's a refuge for the poor and needy, that doesn't apply to me. I'm neither poor or needy. The Bible tells us, friends, that we can have £1 million in the bank and we'll still be poor and needy in spirit and in soul. The Bible tells us that it's those who recognize their poverty and their need before God who find Him to be their refuge. He's the one to run to. He's the one who we find as that shelter, a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. The breath of the ruthless, says Isaiah, is like a storm driving against a wall, like the heat of the desert. I'll be honest, friends, there's a few times in my life I'm not a global traveler or jet setter, but there's a few times in my life where I've been places that are a lot hotter than it tends to get around here. And if this is a wee bit name dropping, then just please forgive me for it. But I remember sending a message home when Adam, our son, and I went on a road trip, and the message said, "Today we reached the high point and the low point of our holiday." The high point was 51 degrees centigrade. The low point was 198 feet below sea level. In Furnace Creek, which is part of Death Valley in California. Yeah, it was the high point and it was the low point. Can I tell you, the one thing you needed there more than anything else was shade. Just to get out of the sun. And it's that metaphor, it's that picture that people who lived in a Bible land who knew the heat of the desert, that Isaiah uses and says, we have a God who is a shelter and a shade. Like the heat of the desert. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. Have you ever been in a situation like that where suddenly the air almost seems to chill? And it's because there is a cloud has gone over the sun. What Isaiah is saying is we have a God who brings shelter and shade to us from the things that challenge us in life. And that refuge he brings is just like that refuge that comes when a shadow cuts us off from that is burning down upon us. Isaiah pictures these as the oppressors. As if he said, we have a God who gets between you and them and stands there as your shade, as your shelter. In the time of storm, friends, I don't know what the heat is in your life. I don't know what the storm is in your life right now. But whatever it is, we have a God who is able to be our shelter and our refuge. He is able to get there alongside us and to guard us. Always like the two examples that are recorded for us in the book of Daniel. A verse that I often quote with folks when I visit is Isaiah 43. God says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the flame, I will be with you. And so often we see that as a metaphor, don't we? The waters and the flames and the fire as the trials of life. You know, for those young three Hebrew exiles thrown into the furnace in Babylon, it was no metaphor. No metaphor at all. Yet as the king looks in, he says, did we not throw three in the furnace? I see a fourth. Who was the fourth? The God who says, when you pass through the fires, I'll be with you. He's there. Who was the one that got down there between Daniel and the lions in the den? He didn't just, as it were, stand between Daniel and those lions. He shut their mouths. And Isaiah here speaks of a God who is able to silence the uproar of foreigners. He's not being xenophobic, by the way, when he says there, silence the uproar of foreigners. No, the foreigners were the oppressors. They were the ones who were set against God's people. And he's saying, whatever it is that is against you, God can deal with that. He can deal with it. He is able. He is your refuge. But we need to move on. Because we come to a wonderful part in this passage. Verse 6, verse 7. Both begin with the words, on this mountain. What is the mountain they're referring to? The mountain that Isaiah is referring to is Mount Zion. That rocky outcrop upon which David built his stronghold. His son Solomon then built the temple. Mount Zion. What sort of a mountain is it? Some of you have been to the Holy Land, so you can probably tell me better than I can. I just go to Google and try and find some pictures and put them up there. And I've got to be honest, as I look at the pictures, I think to myself, not much of a mountain. Not much of a mountain. It's certainly not an Everest or a Ben Nevis or even a Goat Fell for that matter. But friends, it is not about the size of this mountain. It's about the significance. And there is no mountain on earth more significant in the Creator's purpose than Mount Zion. On this mountain, says Isaiah, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. You know, in Bible times, there were generally two occasions on which banquets were held. They were held to celebrate a wedding, and they were held to celebrate a victory. That's when banquets were held, to celebrate weddings and to celebrate victories. And in the initial context of Isaiah's prophecy here, there's a very real sense in which it is celebrating victory. It is celebrating a victory that will be achieved on this mountain. Isaiah, the prophet who God used to give us Isaiah 53, it would be hard to defend the claim that there is any clearer vision of the coming Lord Jesus Christ than the vision that was given to Isaiah and recorded in chapter 53 of this book. But not only is Isaiah given that vision of the coming Lord Jesus Christ, he is also given a vision of the Lord working out his purpose and his plans for his people in every generation. Yet as he looks, he says, on this mountain, the Lord will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. There's going to be a victory. There's going to be a victory on this mountain. But Isaiah doesn't just stop there. For the very next verse says, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And in this very next verse, we see clearly, we see so clearly, that Isaiah is not simply speaking about some sort of earthly victory. He's not simply speaking about some earthly battle that is going to be won. Isaiah is speaking about the victory that is going to be achieved on that mountain, just to the side of it, on that mountain we call Mount Calvary. But remember, we're talking about the same piece of land. Yes, it lay outside the city walls, the place of execution. But it's quite clear that what Isaiah is predicting here is what God would do when his son would come to earth and would go to Calvary's cross and give his life upon that cross as the punishment for our sins. A sacrifice that he would offer, that God the Father, who is just, would accept on behalf of us. Do you never cease to marvel at the wonders of what we read in 2 Corinthians 5 when we're told, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. What an exchange, what a transaction the Son of God makes upon that cross. And as he gives his life, he says, it is finished. We were reminded of that just a couple of weeks back when Bill Hughes was preaching. That word, tetelestai, written across the bottom of an account. Paid in full. The very word that Jesus used on the cross. He had paid the price. Death swallowed up two things. A banquet to celebrate a victory, and a victory that destroys death. That's what Isaiah sees. That's what he sees. You know, Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 15. Wonderful verses. I want you to turn with them to me now. You know, I don't put every verse up on the screen. I just want you still to look some of them up for yourselves. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And towards the end of that chapter, in verse 54, says there, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the victory that is celebrated in the banquet that Isaiah foresees in these verses that we have read. But this is a victory that is won for us by a Savior. You know, friends, we could speak long and long and long over all the purposes that are yet to come for Mount Zion, and the place that Mount Zion will yet play in the unfolding of God's eternal purposes. But can I tell you something? If we're more enthusiastic and more fired up about talking about the purpose the place is going to play than the person, we've missed the point. We've missed the point. There are some that get so excited about all the unfolding of God's prophetic purpose. I do not deny that rocky outcrop yet has a place to play in God's prophetic plan and purpose. But let me repeat it. If we're more entranced by the place than the person, we've missed the point. The point is, it's about Jesus. He's the one who brings salvation. The place doesn't save us. The person does. So in verse 9, when it says, in that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in Him. He saved us. It's Jesus they're talking about, our Savior. Yet it's still on this mountain. What is the significance of this mountain as we think in terms of salvation? Well, a great part of that significance, friends, is not simply to remember that it was there just beyond Jerusalem's walls that Jesus gave His life. It was there in the garden tomb that He was raised from the dead. But it's to look forward, as we do in Hebrews chapter 13. Now, the text's going to be a bit small on the slide. If you can't read it, look it up with me in your Bibles if you can't see it there on the slide. But it says there, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, friends, the invitation that is here is not an invitation to come and make our way to Mount Zion in the hope that somehow there we'll receive this blessing that God has worked for us. The invitation is to come to Christ, to come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the one who brings to pass and brings into play these blessings that God has promised. Of forgiveness, of salvation, of life. And then the writer of the letter to the Hebrews continues and says, see to it that you do not refuse Him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from Him who warns us from heaven? You see, when God the Father invites us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is in order that we might be saved. And know the salvation of which Isaiah speaks. Know the salvation of which the people will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in Him and He saved us. Friends, by God's grace, there is a day when those of us who know Christ as Savior will stand before a throne in heaven. And I will not be surprised if, looking at that throne, we will find ourselves saying, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. That's Jesus. That's our Savior. We're warned to come to him, because to fail to come to him is to remain dead in our sins and receive that punishment that our sins so rightly deserve. Yet the invitation is to come. It is to come. And as you turn with me, and as we look at our last slide, and as we bring our thoughts to a close this morning, I want to remind you of what I said 10 or 15 minutes ago. Great banquets are provided in the Scriptures for two reasons: to celebrate a victory and to celebrate a wedding. In Revelation chapter 19, we read these words: "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." A couple of verses later, it says, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" This is the God. We trusted in him. He saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice. You know, friends, I've said this before in your hearing, and I say to you again this morning, the question is not, have you received your invitation to that wedding? Because each and every one of us who has even once sat under the sound of the gospel has received that invitation. The question is, have you responded? Responded in faith to the invitation that God gives for us to come. To come to that place where not only will we find, as Isaiah said there in verse 8, that the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. Does that not sound a bit like the closing words of Revelation to you? Of course it does. Because that's where these promises find their final and full fulfillment. But he invites us to come into that life now and to know that joy as we look forward to that day when every promise will find its yes and its amen in the Lord Jesus Christ himself.